right, yeah.
That'll get you.
Oh, okay. Wow, that looks really high tech. Okay, well, I know a lot of you have heard me before and know my story, but for the sake of some that may not have, oh, I'm sorry, could you get that water that's sitting there for me, please? Oh, yeah. White lightning, full of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Anyway, as Pastor said, I didn't come from a rather strange background. The strangest part of all is that I was born and raised Catholic. That was really bizarre. But that's not the creepy part, though. What happened was I wanted to be a priest. I went to a Catholic college to study for the seminary. And while I was there, and my story is much longer than this. If you want to get the whole thing, the book is called Lucifer Dethroned, because it's about how Lucifer got kicked off the throne in my life and how now the Almighty is my Lord. Anyway, so I went to college, and this priest, who was also a theology professor, told me that if I wanted to be Christ-like, and of course that's what, you know, if you're going to be a priest, you're supposed to be Christ-like, I should study the occult. Because, you see, Jesus went down to Egypt and studied with the magicians there, and he went to, what do you call it, Tibet, and went and studied with the lamas. He went other places and learned magic. And that's how Jesus, quote-unquote, was able to do the stuff he did. And, of course, what did I know? I was like 19 years old at the time. And you know the story. I mean, many times young people who go to a college thinking they're going to serve the Lord end up being led astray by some goofy professor. And, you know, I was a babe in the woods, and so I started studying the occult. And if you read my life account, you'll find out if I am nothing else, I am a compulsive overachiever. So I seriously got into the occult. I became a witch because I thought that's what, you know, the Lord was. And I got into Freemasonry. I got into Satanism. I got involved in all kinds of iniquity, all kinds of darkness, drugs. And the Lord delivered me from them all. And I'll tell you how. What happened was, is I was deep into Satanism. You're looking at someone who actually sold their soul to the devil. I literally cut my wrist and dipped a pen in my own blood and signed my name in the Black Book. You know, and I don't mean the Bible, obviously. I meant the Black Book. It's like the opposite of the Book of Life. It's the book you don't want your name in. Amen? So anyway, I'd done all this creepy stuff, and what happened was, is every year I sent a check to the Church of Satan to get my, believe it or not, they have a newsletter they send out, and when the check, this was like around 1980, when the check came back from the bank, some lady had written on the check, "I'll be praying for you in Jesus' name," because she figured if I was giving money to the Church of Satan, I was obviously in the pit of hell, or going there fast. And so, essentially, I laughed. I threw it in the drawer and forgot about it. Well, what happened was, literally, within a day or two, it was like I got run over with a divine steamroller. I mean, like that. I lost my job. I lost all my occult powers. And yes, occult powers are very real. It's just they come from the other source. They don't come from heaven. They come from hell. So anyway, I don't know what to do. And I went and I asked Lucifer for a sign. Because, you know, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And I was very wicked and I was very adulterous at the time. And so I asked for a sign, and basically from Lucifer. And the next day I got this phone call from these two teenage Satanist girls. And they wanted me to meet with them. They were going to come up on the train from Chicago, and I was in Milwaukee at this time, and, you know, get together. And the funny thing about the Almighty is sometimes when you cry out to the devil, he'll go, "Excuse me, I'll take this phone call." And he answered that prayer, because you know what those two satanic girls brought with them? They brought with them Christian comic books from Jack Chick. Now, can you imagine that? What kind of power it would take to get teenage Satanist girls to bring me Christian comic books? And the flip side of that is, you know, the Almighty must not have been able to find anybody in the entire city of Milwaukee who's had enough courage to come to my door and witness to me. He had to have Satanists do it. I mean, that's pretty bizarre, man. So anyway, I went through this, and they sat down and they gave me these comics, and I just laughed at them. They said, oh, these are really funny, you know, because they're just Neanderthal. That was their word. I still remember that word. They said they were Neanderthal. And I just laughed at them and put them in. And see, that was something that the Holy Spirit had sent me in response to my prayer, but I just laughed at it. So the next day, there was a knock on the door, and it was Mormon missionaries. And I thought that was the sign, because the sign couldn't have been those dumb Neanderthal Christian comic books. So I joined the Mormon church. Why? Why, may you ask, did the guy who was a Satanist and a witch join the Mormon church? Because 6 years earlier, the Grand Master Druid of North America had told me that, basically, the Mormon church was started by witches for witches. And that might amaze you, because I know some of you might know Mormons and know they're sweet, nice people, and they look very much like what you would expect a Christian to look like. But it's all window dressing. And of course, the church is run by the devil. That Mormon church is run by the devil, and the higher level people, all the way back to Joseph Smith, were witches. And that's a documentable fact, historically, that Joseph Smith was involved in the occult. But I didn't know any of that. I just joined the church. Spent 5 years in the Mormon church, and the one thing the Mormon church gets right is they do use the King James Bible. So even though I had a master's degree from a Catholic seminary, even though I was a Catholic priest, even though I had all this, I had like 16 years of Catholic education, I never read a Bible. Never opened the Bible. Not once. And, well, actually, that's not true, but it's beside the point. When I saw the Ten Commandment movie, because I'm old enough, I actually saw it in the theaters, and it really impressed me, and I got out my Bible, and I found the Ten Commandments. It was not my Bible. It was the Monsignor Knox Confraternity of Christian Doctrine Bible. Of course, imprimatur in Neil Obstadt from the Catholic Church, because I was raised Catholic. And I copied down the Ten Commandments and memorized them. Of course, they were the wrong Ten Commandments, because the Catholic Church changed the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? They removed the one about thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And they split the Tenth Commandment in two. Did you know that? That's why to this day I get the Ten Commandments wrong in my head, because I spent 35 years thinking they were the other way. So you got to forgive me if I make that error sometimes. Anyway, so I started actually reading the Bible as a Mormon, and I became aware that this is the world's greatest anti-Mormon book. Seriously. And I read Galatians 1 about an angel from heaven coming and preaching any other gospel than the one Paul preached. I read, you know, Romans, you know, all of it, and it just smote me in my heart. And to make a long story short, because I was 35 years old when I finally got saved, to make a long story short, I got the comic books out of the drawer, knelt at the foot of my bed, took off my magic Mormon underwear, because, you know, Mormons wear magic underwear. You aware of that? Because they wear magic underwear. And anyway, I used to call them my holy jammies, because it used to be they were actually like long johns. They went all the way down to your ankle, and, you know, like long johns do. But sometime the leadership of the church relented, because it gets really hot in Utah. And so they shortened them up to the point that they were like T-shirts, and then they were like long, baggy boxer shorts. So anyway, probably that's too much information. Anyhow, I took off the underwear, knelt at the foot of my bed with this comic book, and prayed the prayer that was in the back of the comic book, and I gloriously saved. Hallelujah. That was June 22nd, 1984. So that was the beginning of my walk with the Almighty. And a few years later, I was called into the ministry, and I went out to speak at a big Mormon, a conference designed to win Mormons to Christ. In all places, it was in Salt Lake City. And I gave the talk, which is called Joseph Smith and the Temple of Doom, and that sort of put me on the map. You can now get that as a DVD off our website, little plug there. Anyway, that's my story. And What happened was, later on, I mean, you know, a lot of people get into the ministry. You know, hallelujah. And by the way, if I you know, you'll find every now and then I'll use the word Yahushua for Jesus. That's because I'm Jewish. And, you know, Jesus was Jewish. I hope that's not a revelation to anybody. So, you know, every now and then I will say either Jesus or Yahushua, and it doesn't matter because I'm talking about the same guy. The one thing is I just tell people this. I mean, you go down south of the border, you'll find thousands of men that are named Jesus, except they say Jesus, you know. But there's only one Yahushua HaMashiach. There's only one Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, to give us eternal life. Amen? Okay, so, what happened? Okay, I need to go back to the beginning here. Because I just gave this talk like an hour ago. So hopefully it'll be better this time. You know, practice makes perfect. There we are. Our scripture is going to be Hebrews 12. The title of this talk is Resisting Unto Blood. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're going to start. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. And I just want to talk about that for a moment, because when you think about it, you know, if you're a righteous, set-apart individual, trying your best to live for the Lord, and you walk around this world, you see what's on TV, like Pastor was just saying, you know, it grieves your spirit to see the boldness of evil that's out there in the world now. Whether it's, you know, gay pride parades, or whether it's abortion, or whatever it might be, you know, there's all this stuff going on. It doesn't seem like anybody who has any kind of power to do something about it on the physical plane cares. In fact, if anything, they are fostering it. Think what the Messiah thinks. Think of what he thought when he walked the streets of Jerusalem, the streets of Nazareth, and especially when he was opposed, when he was reviled. You know, he endured that. And we're being told here, don't let the kind of stuff you might get thrown at you make you weary and faint in your mind. And then, this is the key thing, for ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now that could mean many things, but what I would submit to you is, you know what happened to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think it's only in Luke. But it talks about he was praying and travailing because he knew what was coming. I mean, all of us know, you know, unless, you know, the Lord comes, that we're going to die someday. But none of us know how we're going to die. He was unique in that he knew exactly how he was going to die, and it was going to be probably the worst possible way to die available at that time. And he was travailing in prayer, you know, saying, Abba, which means daddy, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And it says in Luke that he was actually, blood was coming out of his pores. He was praying so hard. And doctors will tell you that is possible. That's not just a metaphor. That people can be in such a state of whatever you want to call it, agitation or agony or stress, that they can actually burst the capillaries, the little teeny weeny blood vessels right below the skin, and it can come out of their pores. And the sad thing about that is, and I heard a doctor who's a believer, actually minister, about this many years ago, he said that actually makes your skin 5 times more sensitive to pain when that happens. So that meant that all the stuff he was about to endure was going to be 5 times worse. And he knew it, and he did it anyway. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And, you know, like I said earlier today at the other church, I mean, we are not yet called to be martyrs like the people over in the Middle East are, like the people in Africa are, in North Korea. Because there's many nations now where if you're caught with the Bible, you're killed. It's a death sentence. Or these weird ISIS people that are beheading Christians and doing all sorts of unspeakable things. I'm not going to go into all that. Except to remind you that we're not yet there yet. But I'll say this. If you don't start doing the prayer and the spiritual work that you need to do, it's going to get here. It's going to come here. Because the seeds are already being sown. So anyway, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, I've spent about 30 years in the trenches fighting against, we call them fly speck. That's what we, you know what a fly speck is? It's basically the, you know, waste product of a fly. And that's what we call the devil. We call him fly speck. Because we don't want to give him any credit. Amen? And anyhow, we were thrown into this because I got into a counter-cult ministry just 3 years after being saved. And that in itself is a challenge. But then we got the Masons mad at us. We got the Mormons mad at us. I got the witches mad at me because I wrote a book against witchcraft. So all these people were cursing us. And, you know, then on top of that, I got called, dare I say it, dragged, kicking and screaming into doing deliverance. You know, what is deliverance? Well, deliverance is when you pray for someone to have release from evil spirits. Just like, you know, the Lord did in the gospel. Except it's not quite as easy as he did it because he's God. You know, he made it a lot easier, because of what he did, we can do that. Amen? And I don't know if I'm fooling anybody's theology here, because I know some people think, oh, Christians can't have a demon. Well, no, but a demon can have a Christian. That's the difference. Hello? That is the difference. And I have seen thousands, and I mean, I bet by now it's been crowding 6,000 people we've prayed with to be set free from evil spirits, and every single one of them was a Christian. Was someone who'd gone to the altar or whatever, you know, they did at the time. Because I never really went to the altar. I just knelt at the foot of my bed, but it still counts, you know. And man, oh man, all these people had horrible besetting sins in their life or afflictions of some sort. And Yahushua, Jesus, set them free. Because they asked him to. A lot of them didn't know they could do that. They just thought, well, my pastor told me that I'm saved and I've got the Holy Spirit, or I got the Holy Ghost, you know, whatever it might be, you know. And because of that, I don't have any demons because a demon can't be in the same place as the Holy Spirit can. Well, that's not really true. The Bible doesn't say that. And I don't have time to go into that. If you want a real full teaching on that, it's in Blood on the Doorpost, which the pastor has a box full of them out in the back. So anyway, we started doing deliverance. And very early on, I got some bad advice. I had people tell me, very respected people, people with doctoral degrees and things like that, important people, mighty men of God in the kingdom, that, you know, I don't need to use the King James Bible. I should use the ASV because it's more scholarly. Well, I tried that. Here's what happened. I sat down, I've been using the King James Bible, I always left it open on my desk, and the person would walk into the room and I could see the fear in the eyes of the demons. They just looked at the Bible, they knew they were in trouble. Because it is the Bible. There is no other Bible. It is the Bible, with a capital T-H-E, capital B-I-B-L-E. So anyway, after talking to these various mighty men of God, I got an ASV Bible, and I opened it on my desk the next time I had a person come in who had demons. And the demons started laughing at me. It's like, you know, they didn't say this in so many words, but like, you know, you're going to use that. You know, it was like they were laughing at me. And so this isn't going to work. So I slid the Bible off, put it in the drawer, got my King James Bible out, and then they all of a sudden took notice. And I realized at that point, this is our warrant to serve against the evil one and to tell him to get lost from our lives. Amen? But we have to do it. We can't just sit there and think, oh, it's just because I'm weak, or it's just because of this. No, a lot of us struggle with things because we don't understand the tools we have. And I'm going to try in the next short time to give you some very powerful tools to fight the evil one with, because he's out there. And anyhow, once word got out of what we were doing, we were getting people being referred to by psychiatrists. We were getting people coming to us from other pastors, from mental hospitals. You know, we prayed, and for the first couple of years, we prayed for 3,000 people to be set free. And you don't think that's exhausting? Let me tell you, I was a lot younger then. But, you know, I've had a few more trips around the sun since then. Anyway, so finally, we decided to write a book about it with what the Holy Spirit was showing us. And that book is Blood on the Doorpost. That was written in 1994. So that's 20 years ago. 21 years ago, to be precise. And over the years, we prayed for thousands more people. And the Holy Spirit keeps showing us new things. And so finally, we talked to Jack Chick and asked him about doing another book, and like a sequel to Blood on the Doorpost, you know, like Son of Blood on the Doorpost, or, you know, something like that. And we haven't got the title nailed down yet, but it'll be awesome, let me tell you, if I ever get it written. Because, you know, it's a, I don't know if you know this, it's not easy to write a book. You've got to have a block of time where you can just sit there and focus, and it's hard when the phone's always ringing. So anyhow, we put all this together, but since then, more and more things have been shown to us by the Holy Spirit, on top of which, we have seen that the devil has been upping up his game. So it's good that we are getting the tools, because the Holy Spirit knows the future. Amen. Nothing surprises the heavenly host. They know what's going on, and they prepare us for this. So over the years, we're learning how to take this up several notches. And I'll tell you part of the reason why we're having the problems we're having. Basically, believers are not praying as much as they used to. They're not. And, you know, I'm not saying this to condemn anybody in here, because I have no idea what your personal devotional life is. But, you know, I'm old enough to remember when people used to, you know, basically spend the whole weekend either reading the Bible, spending time with their family, or going to church. That was the whole weekend, Saturday and Sunday. They didn't go and play golf. They didn't go to the beach. They didn't, you know, watch TV and all that. I mean, I'm talking about Christians now. I'm not talking about, you know, secular people. I mean, even Catholics did that. And it gradually started waning as the secular world started seeping into our lives. And I'm not saying you can't have fun. I mean, I'm not saying you can't, you know, like play golf or play basketball or go to the beach. Or no, I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that the Almighty has to be first in your life. You know? And if you do all that stuff I just described and you haven't even prayed in the morning, you're going to eventually get whacked by the evil one. And we're going to talk a little more about that. But the point is, there are not as many spiritual intercessors as there used to be. What is an intercessor? It's someone who stands in the gap for another. It's someone who is willing to, in prayer, lay down their life for other people in their community. To pray for the judicial system in your county. To pray for the police. To pray, how about this? How about praying for all the children in your community that have nobody to pray for them? Because there's probably hundreds of them. Kids that go out the door, go into the godless public school system, you know, 9 months out of the year, and nobody ever says a prayer. Those are precious little children. And they're probably legion in any good-sized city. Pray for them. That's just one example. I don't mean you have to pray for them by name, because obviously you don't know who they are. But pray for those who are not prayed for. And, you know, I don't have time to go into this. This is a whole thing in itself, but just, you know, people say, how can you pray for the amount of time because I pray usually 2 to 2.5 hours a day, every morning. And I'm not saying that to brag, like, oh, I'm all holy and everything. Partly it's just necessary, because I have a prayer list of people that have asked through the phone or through email or whatever, our ministry, to pray for them, and I do. I take that very seriously. I'm not like one of these preachers that, you know, got this big pile of prayer requests that came in to, you know, Bob Tilton or Jimmy. And they just go, oh, Lord, I ask you to pray for all of these people and heal them, whatever's wrong, you know, whatever it might be. No. That's not, I pray for each person individually, because that's part of my covenant with the Almighty. And I'm sure you all know people that need prayer. So the other problem is that most churches are no longer using the Bible. They're using a counterfeit. And that's serious, because this is one of our defensive weapons. As you're going to find out in a few minutes, you have other defensive weapons in the armor of God that most of you probably don't even know exist. And I'm going to teach them to you. But most people don't even have this, because they're fighting the devil with a limp noodle. Like trying to whip somebody with a whip noodle. It doesn't work. Because, the devil is, in his own way, he's powerful. And if you don't bring the true word of God against his wiles and his craft and his deceit, he is going to eat you for lunch and dinner and breakfast. So, like the sign says, if you want to avoid truth decay, use the right Bible. And fake Bibles are just spreading like kudzu all over everything. You know what kudzu is? It's a mess, especially in the South. Okay, what else? We've got Babylon right in our churches. We have lawlessness in the congregation. We have perverts in the pulpit. We have a growing exception of fornication. As long as we're in love, it's okay. We're going to get married someday. Growing exception of homosexuality. Name it and claim it, charismatic witchcraft, because that's what it is. The charismatic movement is substantially witchcraft with a Jesus sticker splashed on it. That's what it is. It's and a charismatic, actually a Pentecostal teacher, Derek Prince, said that. And Derek Prince had, he's now gone home to be with the Lord, he had some excellent books on spiritual warfare and deliverance. I learned a lot from reading his books. Pop psychology is being offered instead of spiritual meat. And of course, you know about all the people cozying up to the Pope. All these different great spiritual leaders in the church are all going over to Rome and kissing the Pope's ring and kissing his feet and all this stuff. And of course, there's the problem of what I call negative headship. And hopefully, this isn't a problem here, but in many churches, the pastors are Freemasons, or they have some sin in their life, they're adulterers, they're gamblers, or whatever it might be. And a lot of times this comes out, even among supposedly Bible-believing Christian institutions, that the pastor has fallen in some sort of sin. And I would submit to you that because he's the shepherd of that flock, it's percolating down into the people, into the flock, that they're all affected, just like a family. And here's another point. This is in Blood on the Doorpost. This isn't really new. But a family, if the father is in sin, if he's got like gambling or pornography or some other vice that he is, indulging in, that's going to impact mightily on the children. It's going to take those children down. In the same way if he's a Freemason or if he's in some other horrible thing, So this is all important. There is such a thing, people call me up and they say, oh, there's no church in this town that I can go to. Either they're liberal or they're all Freemasons. And I said, frankly, no headship is better than bad headship. Amen? And I hate to tell someone, don't go to church, but you can fellowship with, Jesus in your own home. That's better than going to church and hearing a Freemason stand up there and preach at you false theology from a fake candy-coated cotton candy Bible. So, this is an issue, and all of these things are why, in Acts 17, it said that the church was turning the Roman world upside down. Well, I will submit to you that in the last generation, the church has allowed the Roman world to turn it upside down. We're having jujitsu being done to us. The church is literally becoming Babylon, and that's not good. So, when there's a power vacuum, the devil whooshes in. And part of the problem is we have fewer Christians, fewer genuine Christians in America, and you got all of these people coming in, whether they're like most Latinos are Roman Catholic, although many, many of them are getting saved, hallelujah. And of course the Muslims are just pouring into the country. I mean, I have this friend of mine, Avi Lipkin, who's he's a Jewish fellow. He's a conservative Jew, but he can only preach in Bible-believing Christian churches. The synagogues won't let him preach. And he said a friend of his, because he normally lives in Texas, he said a friend of his was saying that there's like semi-loads
literally busloads full of Muslims being brought across the border by the federal government under Obama. Busloads. Because this one lady that he knew, he was traveling to minister, and she had a truck stop. She wouldn't believe all the like school bus loads or regular bus loads full of Muslims that we get going through here. And they're all done up. You know they're those women. You know, they're all done up in the whatever, burqas or whatever they're called. And that makes an impact because those people are worshiping a false god. They're praying five times a day to a rock, not Iraq, a rock, because Allah is a rock. And that changes the spiritual alchemy of America. And it's intentional. They're doing it intentionally. It's not just about terrorism. It's about creating a whole new power center for the devil. And, you know, because of that, people are looking elsewhere because most churches seem insipid. They don't have any power. And people want to belong to something that has meaning. That's why they're going to the New Age movement. That's why they're going. Even Islam offers the meaning. Most churches don't. And that's tragic. This certainly isn't this church. But many churches are as devoid. It's like, you know, you're drinking soda pop instead of pure water. Living water. Mayim Chayim in the Hebrew. Living water flowing forth from the side of Jesus on Calvary. So that's the tragedy, is that our young people, I'm sure you've heard about how few young people are staying in the church. And it's because there's no power there. It's because there's no commitment there. And if you aren't willing to stand for something, you'll fall for anything. So the warfare is absolutely relentless. I mean, it seems like day and night we're fighting against something. And I'm not saying that to make us sound all that great, because we're not. We're just broken servants of the Almighty. But, you know, because we have covenanted with Him to stand in the gap and pray for all these people, many of whom are lost or in bondage to various kinds of cults or whatever, we get a lot of warfare. And especially, like, you know, the warfare really steeped up right before I was coming out here to speak. Because anytime I go somewhere to speak, then we really get incoming fire. You know, it's like, and that's okay, hallelujah. We take it as a compliment, you know. Because people say, oh, the devil never bothers me. And I say, that's because you're not bothering the devil. You know, he's not dumb. Let me explain one thing to you about the devil. The devil is finite. What does that mean? He's limited. He has a limited number of demons, a limited number of fallen angels that he can deploy. So he's not going to waste them. Unlike our Heavenly Father, who is infinite. His power is without compare. The number of angels that he has at his command is incalculable. It's myriads of tens of thousands and thousands of ten thousands. You know, and so he can be extravagant in his power and in the way he deployed. That's why he can give each and every one of us an angel. Hallelujah. Some of us, our angels are busier than others, but we all have an angel. And so the devil isn't going to deploy his limited forces on someone who's just sitting in a pew, you know, like with mold under them. No. He's going to find somebody that's doing damage to his kingdom and attack them, whether they're soul winning, whether they're writing books, whether they're preaching, whether they're praying. He's going to find someone to attack them. And that's what this is about. And he's not playing games, and the church needs to stop playing games. Basically, we need to understand that we are to pray more than we're doing. You know, we have a commandment in Luke 21. Yahushua says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, you know, we're told here to pray always. Not just saying, I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know, that doesn't cut it. Praying before meals doesn't cut it. By the way, how many of you know that actually nowhere in the Bible does it say to pray before meals? Did you know that? It says to pray after meals. Did you know that? That's a whole other teaching. But, you know, you're supposed to thank Him after the meal. Because you haven't eaten it yet. Why thank him for something you haven't had yet? Thank him after the meal. What we do is we pray and we bless the food before the meal, and afterwards we thank him for it. Hallelujah. Anyway, that was a freebie. That wasn't even on the menu. Do you do this every day? Do you pray and ask that you would be accounted to stand worthy? Because let's face it, I mean, I don't know, and I don't want to fool with your theology. I don't know if there are cheap seats in heaven. But if there are, there's some Christians that are going to be in them. You know, they basically got saved when they were 15 years old and that was it. You know. And, you know, where there's other people that are real soldiers of the cross that have gotten saved, they hit the ground running, and they never stopped. And that's what he wants. He wants you to be one of those people that brings forth fruit 100-fold. Not someone that brings forth 10-fold, like there's one little measly weenie grape there sitting there, you know, or something like that. I'm thinking grapes, I just had a big bunch of grapes. But, you know, whatever. The point is, we need to bear fruit. We don't want to be, you know, pew potatoes. And so many Christians are pew potatoes to the point they've got roots coming out of them, you know. Those little creepy things that come out of potatoes, you know, you're not supposed to eat those. So anyway, be careful and be prayerful. That's what this is about. Pray always. Because I don't need to tell you, these, like Pastor said, these are scary times. And if you aren't vigilant and in prayer, something could happen. We don't know. I mean, yeah, you got the whole rapture thing going, but we don't know when that's going to be. And it might not be until after America is overrun with Muslim nutcases. It might not be until other evil things have happened. And we're going to talk about some of that later on this afternoon. But the point is, we need to be accountable before the Almighty, and then he will be accountable for us. Okay, now, I'm skipping through a few things here for the sake of time. You need to be an overcomer. What does that mean? Well, if you look in Revelations 1 through 3, you'll see the seven churches with every church, and I'm not going to take the time to go through the scriptures, but you can do it. Each church, he says at the end, the Lord says, to he that overcometh will I give, you know, whether it's the key of David or the white stone or there's different spiritual giftings. And you can say, oh, that may be for the tribulation. No. That stuff is both historical and prophetic. You know, the Bible actually has four levels you can go through of interpreting. And especially the book of Revelations. I don't need to tell you, that book is so deep. You can study that whole book for 80 years of your life and still barely get past level one. So anyway, the point is, you want to be an overcomer. The word Israel means he who overcomes with God. That's what it literally means. Or another way is he who is a prince with God. But the overcoming is the preferred translation. And the interesting thing is that preposition there, with. Because you know the story of how he got that name. Jacob was wrestling all night with an angel. And he finally pinned the... Now imagine fighting an angel. He must have been one heck of a fighter. And he finally pinned the angel. And the only way the angel could win is that he cheated. And he used his angel power and touched Jacob's thigh and made it go out of joint. And so Jacob, for the rest of his life, walked with a limp. So anyway, I would submit to you that Jacob could not win that fight against an angel. Let's face it, angels are powerful dudes. I mean, one angel wiped out 140-some thousand Syrian troops, I think it was, further on in the Bible. So he had help. Jacob had help from the Almighty. He was with God. He wasn't just wrestling with God. He was wrestling with God in the sense of having God on his side. And that's what we have to do. We have to fight this fight with the Almighty on our side. That is critical. If you don't get that sense, then we're in deep, deep trouble. The second principle is we need to go boldly before the throne of grace. Understand that we have that right to counter-plead against the devil for our families, for our children, for our community, for our church. And I hope you folks pray for your pastor and his family every single day, because if you aren't, you should be. And he didn't tell me to say that. But it's true. I mean, you need to do that. You need to stop the adversary, and you need to understand that because if you're a believer, if you're a follower, a disciple of Yahushua, Jesus Christ, you are able to go before the throne and counterplead against the devil, because the devil is like the prosecuting attorney. The word means adversary. Shaitan in Hebrew is adversary. Ha-satan. And that is the difficulty. But you can plead and say, I am covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. My children are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though they might be doing something wrong, even though maybe I did something wrong, I counterplead against you, and Jesus is your defense attorney. Amen? And you need to remember that. Like, if you have a child who's troubled, maybe they're older and they're getting into things they're not supposed to get into, and that happens in the best of families. You can go before the throne and realize that is a heavenly court, and you can file suit against the adversary in the name of Jesus and have him take his hand off your child, your son, your daughter, whatever it might be. And it will happen. But you need to be persistent. Persistent in prayer. That's the key. So, and I don't mean to say that if you have this in your family, that somehow you're deficient in prayer. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. Or if you're ill, some people say, oh, you're not just praying enough. You don't have enough faith, brother. You have some disease. No, it's not like that. There's all sorts of complexities involved. So I'm not trying to say that if you have a disease or if you have a trouble in your family, that's somehow your fault. Everybody has that. I don't know a single believer that I've counseled with over the many years I've been doing this that doesn't have some sort of issue like that. You need to be sure and bless your home and bless the land upon which your home sits. You understand what I'm saying? It talks about, I think it's Deuteronomy 26, about how the sin of the shedding of innocent blood over the land must be remitted. And praise the Almighty, we have the blood of the Lord, the blood of the Lamb. We don't need to use the blood of bulls or the blood of goats, because we have the shed blood from the cross of Calvary. And we can apply that to the land, because every single inch of land around here, and indeed anywhere in the world, has had innocent blood shed upon it at some time in its long history of thousands of years. And we don't know what that is, but we do it. That's why many people who understand the dynamics here, they will go every day, if there's a like a Planned Parenthood or some sort of abortion clinic in their community, they'll go in every day. They will just stand there for 5 minutes and plead the blood of Christ over that place and do spiritual warfare against it and against the principality of Moloch. Because that is the power behind abortion, is Moloch. Because Moloch is child sacrifice. We're going to talk more about that at 4 o'clock. So bless your home. Dedicate it to the Almighty. Get all of your junk out of it. And by junk, I mean some people have the most unrighteous, imaginable things in their home. And they don't even know they have, like, oh, we went to the Southwest. We have Kachina dolls. Oh, we celebrated a missionary in Africa. Or we support a missionary in Africa. And he sent me this little juju wand. No, don't keep the little juju wand. Throw it away. Burn it. Throw away the Kachina dolls. Get rid of the Cabbage Patch dolls. Boop, boop, boop. There goes the alarm. Somebody's freaking out. Cabbage Patch dolls are from the devil. Did you know that? Yeah, they are. Everyone is baptized. Did you know that? Cabbage Patch dolls, they're baptized. They're given a creepy name, and they're all born on October 31st. Every single Cabbage Patch doll I've ever seen, their birth certificate is they're born on October 31st. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why that could be. So, and you got to realize that's what witches do. When witches make, you've all seen pictures of witches, of people that make a doll and they put pins in the doll, and it's, but that's witchcraft. Well, that what witches do is, like, if they were going to curse me, you know, and I'm sure there's a lot of dolls of my name on over the country. Anyway, like Ed Decker used to tell me, he says, the Mormons started cursing me in their temple, because Mormons have cursing rolls in their temple. There are lists of people that they curse every day in their temple. Just like we have prayer rolls, well, they have cursing rolls. And he said, they started cursing me and my asthma cleaned up. Hallelujah. So anyway, because the Almighty can do that. He can take someone that's throwing you fiery darts and turn them into flowers. Hallelujah. So anyway, I totally forgot where I was going with that. But anyway. Oh, yeah. Cabbage Patch doll. Just real quick, you know, what witches do is they'll make a doll that looks like somebody. They'll baptize it in the name of the person. Like they, I baptize you as Bill Snevlin. Or can actually, you know, put it in water. Just like a mock baptism. And then they start sticking pins in it. And they officially name the doll Bill Snevlin. And then they start sticking pins in it. And there's some weird, creepy thing going on with Cabbage Patch dolls. We've had many people, mothers, who said that, of course, the child just freaks out, the little girl. Dolly, you know. And it's too bad the devil does this stuff with something that's apparently so innocent. But many women would call us and say, I burnt that thing in a fire pit or whatever, and it was screaming. The doll was screaming as I was burning it. Because I told them, don't just burn it, pray over it. Plead the blood of the lamb over that fire thing. Because, you know. And so make sure you don't have any creepy stuff. Okay, we talked about that. Okay. Two other major points I'm going to cover here. One is, you need to understand that there's a tactical difference between dealing with fallen angels and dealing with devils. We have a clear authority over the demonic realm. Our warrant is Mark 16:17. But some people think they can kick around fallen angels. And that's a little different matter. Some people can, but most people that are believers don't have that anointing to do that. And here's the advice. And some people, let me just back up one step. People say, aren't fallen angels devils? No, they're not. And if you don't understand that, please read the book Blood on the Doorpost. I don't have time to give you the whole scriptural analysis of it. Suffice to say, demons look like gnats or mosquitoes. They're teeny. And they're dumb. Demons are really dumb, believe me. They're as dumb as a box of rocks. Whereas fallen angels look like you and I. They look like men. And they're brilliant. Because they still have they might have been stripped of their powers when they fell. But they still have their angelic intellect. And they're not to be trifled with. And our advice is, when in doubt, read the book. And in Jude, in the book of Jude, it talks about how, now that Michael the archangel, admittedly, he's one of the toughest dudes in heaven, right? You know, he's the prince, did you know he's the prince of Israel? And he is probably the mightiest archangel up there. And understand, and I don't have time to go into it, there's actually 9 or 10 different species of angels in the celestial host. And some of them are like seraphim, cherubim, ophanium, archangels, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And I don't have time to explain what they all are, because frankly, some of them, we don't know what they are. They're ineffable beings. They're beyond our imagination what they are. I'll tell you one thing. This is just an angel. One time, you guys here, I know I have tornadoes too, in Iowa we've got tornadoes. We were having a tornado come at our apartment about 3 years ago, and we were standing on the balcony praying. And you could see those icky dark green clouds, you know, you see when you know there's trouble brewing. And all of a sudden, the clouds parted. And there was this angel standing there. His feet were on the ground, and he was literally as tall as a skyscraper. And he had a sword, a fiery sword raised up into the heavens. And you could literally see the clouds parting. Like, it looked like something out of a science fiction movie or something. And all of a sudden, they were gone. I'm sure the weathermen were scratching their heads over that one. But that angel was at least 8 or 9 stories high. And he was just there for like at most a minute. And we just about fell on our knees. It was so awesome. And, you know, that's the kind of God we serve. That's just one of his angels. And normally they appear more like this so they don't freak us out. But they can be any size they want to be, you know. So the point is, there are fallen ones. There are ones that have gone over to the other side. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 6. And I won't go into all the dynamic of it, but mostly it involves women. fallen angels have a problem with women. And let's just leave it at that. So anyway, we just say, like Michael the archangel, it says in Jude that he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. And that's one of the most obscure verses in the Bible. We don't know what the deal is with that. But the point is, what does Michael do? He says, the Lord rebuke thee. And that's what you need to do with a fallen angel. You need to say, the Lord rebuke thee. And believe me, that does it. They're out of there. They flee like a scalded cat. And you say, well, doesn't the name of Jesus or the name of Yahushua do it? Well, it can. But yet, because it's not about his name, it's about our authority. See, you know the difference between power and authority? Because they're two different words, both in Greek and in English. Power is one thing. Authority is another. And see, when you become a born-again Christian, even if you're a child, you have authority. And I tell people it's like this. You know, if you're a cop, you have a badge that gives you authority. And if there's a stoplight out, you'll see policemen directing traffic. And the cop is standing there, you know, and he sees a semi coming, and he goes like this. And the semi is supposed to stop because he's got this badge. But what if the semi doesn't stop? Does the cop have the power to stop the truck? No. He's going to end up as a hood ornament. You know, like that. We all start out with authority. That's why a 3-year-old child can tell a demon to leave if they're safe. And Joanna Michelson tells a story about that, about how a little girl threw a demon out of her bedroom just by saying, in the name of Jesus, get out of here. They can do it. She happened to be saved at a very early age. But on the other hand, the power is cultivated. You have to build the power. You know, and we're going to talk about how to do that in a minute. But a lot of people don't have that power, they just have the authority. But because our authority is less clear over the angelic realm, the higher angelic realm, we need to just say, we're turning it over to the Almighty. We're saying, Yahweh or the Lord or whatever you prefer, rebuke thee. And believe me, it shatters strongholds. Okay, we don't have time to get into that. The other thing we want to talk about is upgrading your armor. We all know what it's like, I assume, to get a computer upgrade. Well, believe it or not, I'm sure you all have hopefully heard and read Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. Okay. Everybody knows, I hope, the girdle of truth, breastplate of righteousness, sandals of the gospel of peace, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. Okay. But there's more. And in the new book we're working on, in the years since Blood on the Doorpost was written, we've discovered so many more parts of the armor, and I'm going to have to kind of steam through this. And what's going to happen is when I get back home, I'm going to make a copy of all this in a PDF file, and I'm going to email it to your pastor, so if anybody's interested. But I am going to give you the scripture verses for all of these, just so you don't think I'm making this stuff up out of thin air. Okay, first of all, the breastplate of faith and love. That's in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Then we have the garment of vengeance and the cloak of zeal. That's Isaiah 59:17. And that answers the question, because you hear all these snide jokes, even from preachers who ought to know better. They say, oh, well, there's no armor for your backside. Because if you just look at the ones that are in Ephesians 6, they're right. And preachers say, oh, well, that's because you're never supposed to cut and run. Because you turn your back on the enemy, then you're like a coward, and then they shoot you in the back. Well, no, that's not it. There are actually parts of the armor. The garment of vengeance and the cloak of zeal both cover you from the rear. Hallelujah. That's great. Okay. The garment of praise
That's Isaiah 61:3. If you're ever feeling down, if you're ever feeling low, start singing hymns. Start praising the Almighty. Start reading Psalms. You know, that's how you cultivate the garment of praise. Then there's the armor of light. That's Romans 13:12. And there's even more. The shield of salvation, Psalm 18:35. The girdle of righteousness on our loins, and the girdle of faith on our reins. That's Isaiah 11:5. Now, let me talk about that for a minute, because those are words that may not be totally familiar to you. The loins, if you're like a butcher, you probably know what that means. But otherwise, in the Bible, that usually refers to the reproductive area of the body. And most people, you know, struggle at times with that part of our human faculty, you know, desires and whatnot. And so you can ask the Lord to give you the girdle of righteousness for your loins. And see, if you understand this, and I know a lot of you are either do it yourself or have seen other people do it. What do people do when they're doing a lot of heavy lifting? They get these things that kind of look like girdles, but they're black. They're like back supports. So they, you know, guys that work in warehouses or whatever, you know, that's kind of what this is for. It like strengthens you. It in like athletics or whatever, they talk about your core strength. That's what this is for. That's what this is for. It's the girdle of righteousness on your loins, and then the girdle of faith on our reins. Now, what on earth are reins? I mean, most people think of reins, they think of, you know, like horses, you know, like a buggy or something. Well, that's the King James word for your vital organs, for like your kidneys, your liver, your viscera, things like that. And what that basically is saying is those people, we now understand that like your viscera are actually part of your thought process. There's more, you have more nerve, like neuropeptides in your intestines than you do in your brain. Did you know that? Think of that. That's why people talk about, oh, I've got a gut feeling. Well, yeah, you do. And these two are hooked together. And hopefully the heart's also involved, because the heart also has neuropeptides in it. We're incredibly made. That's why, I don't know if you know this, but in Hebrew, the word for mind and the word for heart are the same word. Lev. The word for heart is lev. Lev tahor baro le Yahuwah. Create in me a clean heart, O Yahuwah, and renew a right spirit within me. When you renew your heart, you renew your mind. Anyway, that wasn't part of it either. That kind of went off the rails slightly. But it's an important thing to realize. You know, so when you put on the girdle of faith, you're strengthening your mind. Okay, robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. The large shield of favor. This is one of my favorites. Psalm 5:12. Now, the word large isn't in the English, but it is in the Hebrew. And it just says shield. But it helps to understand this. It's a bigger concept. And what I tell people is this. Think of it like, you know, they didn't have these back in the days of King David, but think of it like a tank. Imagine you're in a heavenly tank. You walk around, you're doing all your stuff, and you've got a tank around. Hallelujah, isn't that something? And now here's one of my favorites. The glittering spear of the Lord. That's Habakkuk 3:11, or Habakkuk, depending on how you say it. Think of that. A spear goes a lot farther than a sword, right? Now, an even better one, another offensive weapon, the battle axe of Yahuwah. Battle axe of the Lord. Jeremiah 51:20. Think of that. You know what a battle axe is like. That beats a sword from here to Sunday. I guess this is Sunday. But anyway, you know my point. It's a really powerful weapon. You know what we use the battle axe mostly for? We use it when we pray for someone to cut unrighteous soul ties. We use the sword of the Spirit and the battle axe of Yahuwah to sever those things. And it's so much more effective because that battle axe just crushes these evil connections we have. Okay, the large shield and buckler of truth. That's in the 91st Psalm, which as many of you may know is a powerful warfare psalm in and of itself.
Okay, finally, I want to just briefly talk about one armor, part of the armor I just mentioned, and that is the armor of light. And this is critical. If you don't take anything away else away from this message, I want you to hear this. The armor of light is like our endoskeleton. What does that mean? Well, if you study biology, the endoskeleton is a skeleton that's inside of you. Endo means inside of. So you all have endoskeletons. It's a good thing, too, because otherwise you'd be going like that, you'd be a blob of jello. On the other hand, an exoskeleton is like a lobster. I don't know if you eat lobsters. I hope you don't because they're not kosher, but that's just me. But if you look inside of a lobster, there's nothing in there but flesh. Their skeleton is outside of them, which is kind of weird, but okay. And, you know, the funny thing is that if you understand what the armor of light is, just like you couldn't move without your bones. You might have great muscles, but you see, the bones are what the muscles pull on, if you understand anatomy. And the endoskeleton is what gives the human being the power to move, the power to fight, the power to lift, the power to do all the things that we do. And if you put on, every morning, if you put on the armor of God, that's your exoskeleton that protects you. And that's awesome. I'm not denigrating that at all. But if you put on the armor of light, what happens is your whole body becomes full of the primordial light of creation that blazed forth on the first day of creation, just like those precious children were singing. Because you ever notice that? The Almighty created light before he created the sun. And that primordial light is what was blazed forth when Christ rose from the dead. It's what is within you, but you have to ask for it. You know, you have not because you ask not. You have to ask for the armor of light, and that armor of light empowers you and gives you the ability to endure temptation, to endure trials, to endure illnesses, whatever life throws your way. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Amen? And that doesn't mean like what the charismatics say, oh, I can claim a car, I can claim a yacht, I can claim millions of dollars in the bank. No, it means I can endure all things through Christ, although you can do exploits as well. Yes, you can. But it's more than that. It's so much more than that. It's the ability to overcome sin. It's the ability to overcome besetting temptations in your life and walk in power and be an overcomer. That is what the armor of light is for. And let me give you a metaphor. I know all of you here are too sanctified and set apart to ever go to movies. But there's this popular movie character right now, Iron Man, who's based on a comic book. I used to read Iron Man comics when I was a little kid. And he's this guy that has this, like a suit of armor, but it's powered by a nuclear reactor in his chest. Don't ask. I mean, I'm not going to go into all that. My point is that this isn't just like a suit of armor like you'd see in a museum. That's what most people think the armor of God is. It's like this clunky armor that things bounce off of. And that's okay. That's fine. But Iron Man's suit has like this nuclear reactor in it, so he's powerful. He can fly. He can pick up cars. He can punch people and go through walls and do all this stuff. That's kind of like the armor of light is for you, except I'm not saying you're going to be able to fly or punch through walls. But in the spiritual realm, you are going to be able more effectively to tear down strongholds, cast down vain imaginations, and every single high thing that is raised up against the power of God. And you've got to realize that. It's in you already. It's like a pilot light in many of you, just a little flickering light. And you just, because it's your birthright. When you got born again, it was given to you. You have the armor of light. You just need to deploy it. And I used the metaphor the last time, and I'm, you know, how are we doing on time? Got a few minutes? Okay. This is a true story. A computer technician at Gateway Computers, I don't know if they even still make Gateway Computers, but this is back when there was this computer company up in the Dakotas. And he got a call from Lydia. He said, I got your computer in the mail. It's wonderful, but I can't make it work. And he said, okay, let's go through it, you know. So he does all this stuff, and, you know, he says, I got the monitor here. I got the, you know, whatever. And nothing's working. He says, well, pardon me for asking, but did you plug it in?
And she said, I don't know, I had to do that. And he said, ma'am, just put the computer back in the box and send it back to us and we'll give you your money back. You're obviously too stupid to use a computer. And, you know, that's kind of how most Christians are. They're sitting there with this awesome, I hate to say machine, because it's not. And the plug is sitting there on the floor instead of being plugged into the power source. And what is the power source? This is the power source. Prayer is the power source. Worship is the power source. You know, hearing good, set-apart preaching is the power source. And asking him every day for the armor of light is the power source. And believe me, you will walk as an overcomer. You will walk in victory. And it will be like, all I can tell you is it's like the perfume of Christ will just ooze out of you. People will notice something different about you. They will see the light of Christ in your eyes. They will want what you want. Just like you probably heard stories about in ancient Rome, how the martyrs were rendered by lions and torn apart by wild beasts in the arena. And people were coming to Christ in droves because these men and women that were being martyred were singing hymns of praise to the Almighty when they were being torn apart. I pray that doesn't ever happen in this country, but it could very well if we don't start being as serious about our prayers as the bad guys are. I don't know if I said this here. I mean, that's the trouble. I just did this message, you know, about 90 minutes ago, but Muslims pray 5 times a day. It adds up to about 50 minutes of praying. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many people in here pray 50 minutes a day? Let me reframe a question that Dr. Walter Martin used to ask. Are you willing to do for the truth what the cults do for a lie? Think about it. Are you willing to pray as much for the truth as Muslims do for a lie? Think about it. And, you know, I exhort people to do this, and I'll end with this. You tithe of your income, you know, that's fine. How about you tithe your time? I figured it out. You sleep for 8 hours, hopefully. That leaves you, what, 16 hours a day. 1/10 of that would be 1.6 hours a day. I would challenge you to try and pray for 1.5 hours a day. Work up to it. This is just like exercise. I mean, you don't go to the gym or whatever and, like, you know, try and lift 300 pounds the first day. You're just going to come home and, oh, I'm never doing that again. No. Start out and work into it. But commit to the Father that you're going to seek his face every day in the morning, first thing. Before you go on Facebook, before you go on Twitter, before you do all your morning ablutions, etc., seek his face. Make an appointment with him and keep it. Make it just as inviolate as, you know, going to the doctor or going to the whatever, you know. I hate to say the word dentist because I don't like dentists. But anyway, that's just me. So anyway, that's my exhortation for you. Realize these tools are for you. These weapons are for you. And this is just the surface. There's so much more that the Holy Spirit has been showing us. And I'm just, pray for Mary, my wife and I, that we would have the time to put this book together because, you know, the demands of the ministry are awesome. We really don't have anybody, you know, that helps us with all the day-to-day stuff that you got to do to run a non-profit thing, you know. So, you know, I would appreciate your prayer for that along with many other reasons. But, you know, try and realize that it's up to you to save this nation. It's up to people like you to pray at least as much as the bad guys are praying, to fast at least as much as the bad guys do. Because they have this whole Ramadan, a ding-dong thing they do, you know. They fast every day for this period of time in the summer. And, you know, Pick a day and fast for America. Fast for your pastor and his family. Fast for your own family. Plus, fasting's good for you. I mean, in moderation, don't go crazy with it, you know, but because some people ruin their health trying to do too long a fast. But, you know, it purifies your liver if you just go without food for a day. So please, take this seriously. And realize that you say, oh, I can never go without food for a day. No, you couldn't. But he could. And he's in you. And his armor is in you. And his armor is around you. You know what the definition is of a Christian who doesn't put on the armor of light every day and doesn't put on the full armor of God every day? Biologically, they're a jellyfish. Because jellyfish have no skeletons at all. They're just a, you know. Don't be a jellyfish Christian. Be an armored up Christian. Be a Christian with the armor of light blazing inside of you like a supernova so that you can walk down the street and have demons just jump off of people as you walk by and they're so terrified of what you have because it's not you, it's not me, it's him. But they have to be able to see him through you. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay. Praise you. Thank you, Father. Lord, we're just scared for our country. And we don't mean to be scared, but it's our human nature to be such. We know you're on the throne. And we know whatever happens, you're still on the throne. But we do, Father. We ask you to give us an anointing and a zeal for prayer and for witnessing. We ask you, Father, to give us a heart to really seek you because we know you are beauty itself. We know you are love itself. And the more time we spend with you, the more we ourselves will manifest those qualities in our lives. And that's what we need, Father. We need to be able to show the face of Christ to a lost world, to manifest his love and his truth, because love without truth is too soft, and truth without love is too hard. So please, Father, help us to have a desire to pray and a desire to do the work you've given us to do, because all of us have different work. But all of us are in your kingdom. All of us are subject of your kingdom. And please, Abba, help us. Help us to be the warriors you want us to be. Help us to not be AWOL in this battle. Help us to instead be on the front line, whatever part of the vineyard you called us to be. Because everybody can't be a missionary. Everybody can't be a preacher. But everybody can be a soldier of the cross. Help us to be the soldier you want us to be. And help us to make a commitment to spend time with you every day. Whatever our lives permit, help us to commit to that. Thank you, Father, for the cross of Christ. Thank you that we come boldly before your throne and seek your face. And Father, finally, we pray for our nation corporately. We as a church body here, we just ask you to have mercy on our nation. We've done so many things wrong here as a nation. We've made wrong choices for many, many years. Draw us back to you. Send revival. Send another awakening, Father. If it's your will, just pour out the windows of heaven upon this nation because there is a faithful remnant. And we know this nation is cruising for a bruising. And we just pray, Father, that you would not let it happen. We pray that you have mercy for the sake of the lost. Have mercy for the sake of the lost. Thank you, Father. In the mighty name of Yahushua, Jesus Christ. Amen.